As I said, we are in a series looking at the covenants of God that God makes with mankind. And we've seen that there are two covenants that everyone needs to know about. The one everyone is born into and the one everyone needs to get into. We are all born into the old covenant, the covenant of works. We need to get into the new covenant, the covenant of grace. The old covenant condemns, the new covenant saves. We've seen that each covenant is made by God with mankind through a representative, through a federal head. It's what theologians often call it. The old one was made through Adam, and the new one is made through Jesus Christ. We're told very plainly in the New Testament, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. Couldn't be more blunt. If you remain in Adam, if you remain in the old covenant, the Adamic covenant, the covenant of works, you will die. If you enter the new covenant in Christ, the covenant of grace, you will live. Now, this is the big concern of the whole Bible. This is what it's about. This is the big message. You're in a covenant relationship with your Creator. All of us are. You're either in the old covenant, which we're all born into, or you are in the new covenant. But only the new covenant brings life. Make sure you're in it. We're going to look more at that. Tonight, we're not looking directly at either of those two covenants. We're looking at what we call the Mosaic covenant. We've seen that as well as this old and new covenant, there are other covenants recorded in the Bible which God made with people, large groups of people, through representatives. We've looked at the covenant with Abraham, with Noah first of all, then Abraham, and now this week Moses. And these covenants, they were made with particular purposes. And they are all subservient to God's grand purpose of bringing in this new covenant in Christ. God had promised this right at the beginning when the first covenant was ruined. Adam sinned. The old covenant of works was a failure. But immediately God made a promise there and then that he was going to send someone, a deliverer, who would put everything right, who would put man right with God. He would bring in this new covenant. And from then on, that is God's objective. That's the trajectory of the whole Bible. But it's not straightforward. Everything has to be prepared. And God prepares through covenants. We saw the first one. We looked at the Noah covenant. The purpose of that covenant was to establish planet-wide security. God promised not to bring annihilation to the human race, even no matter how much we deserve it. The world is under divine protection through the Noahic covenant. God's protecting it, if you like, from God, from God's judgment. He has promised to hold back so the plan of salvation can proceed. We can put it this way, that covenant sets the stage for this grand salvation plan to play out. Last week we looked at the covenant with Abraham, and we could say if the stage is set, this introduces the cast. God is going to work through these people. God, following the next thing God does after the Noah covenant, is he makes this miraculous promise to Abraham, and he seals it with a covenant. He said, you, old man, with your old and barren wife, you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a son. More than that, I'm going to make you into a nation. And I'm going to give you this land of Canaan to be the home for this nation family. And from this nation will come, I am going to bless the whole world. In other words, the Savior will come from this family, this nation. God covenanted with Abraham that he would do this. Effectively, he said, I will do this over my dead body. God promised to make him into a great nation, to give him the land of Canaan as his home, and through this great nation, he would bless the whole world. This threefold promise. And the purpose of this covenant was to establish and preserve and protect a family from whom the Savior would be born. Israel was going to be the womb of the Savior. So the Noah covenant makes the world a safe place. The Abrahamic covenant prepares the family in which the Savior will be born and raised. The stage is set. The casts are introduced. Now here's the script. We could put it that way. The Mosaic covenant. This is how this nation family are to live. How did this come about? What led up to this covenant being made? We're going to start by just going between two covenants. Okay, what happened between Abraham's covenant and Moses' covenant? Fairly quick, but we need to get the scene. We need to see what happened. Abraham had his promised son, and his name was Isaac. After Abraham died, God appeared to Isaac and repeated the covenant promises. In Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4, God says this to Isaac, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed." There it is, the threefold promise repeated to Isaac. And then he makes the promise to Isaac's son, Jacob. And in chapter 28, verse 13, God says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So he repeats the same threefold promise to Jacob. And then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you get this repeated refrain. God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He has made a covenant with these. They become known as the patriarchs. Now, the Old Testament is the story of this threefold promise being fulfilled, becoming a nation, taking possession of the land, all leading up eventually to the birth of the Savior, who will usher in the new covenant. So these old covenants are going to give birth to the new covenant. Now, part one of the threefold promise was to become a great nation. That is fulfilled in Egypt, of all places, not in the promised land. Jacob had 12 sons, so he was almost the great nation already. He must have felt like that on bad family days, this huge bunch of sons. They wind up in Egypt to escape a famine. You know, probably know the story. God saves them from a famine through their younger brother, Joseph. And not only them, but God saves many nations. And what God gives us there, in Joseph, he gives us a preview of the Savior. God uses one of Abraham's offspring to bless the whole world. And you can read the story in Genesis 39 to 50. Or you can watch Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which actually tells the story very accurately. Although somehow it manages to completely remove all references to God. Tries to tell a Bible story without God. But I will say this, in that musical there is a wonderful moment where Joseph is in a dungeon in Egypt. He's in the depths of despair, and he sings a song, "Close Every Door to Me." It's a beautiful song, and it's full of despair, but the last line is filled with hope. He ends singing this, "Children of Israel are never alone. I've been promised a land of my own." And there's the covenant right there. And the Bible records Joseph survived that appalling experience, 12 years a slave. He survived through faith in God's promises. God had made a covenant with his fathers, and so with him. And he held on to that. He rested in that. And God calls us to live like that, holding on to his promises, his covenant promises to us. So there's part one of the promise is fulfilled in Egypt. And they stay there many centuries, and they grow into a vast nation. But again, you know the story, I'm sure. The Egyptians begin to dread this great people group that lives amongst them. So fear of immigrants is nothing new. They oppress them and they enslave them. But this shouldn't have come as a surprise. God told Abraham back in Genesis 15 that this would happen. Genesis 15 and verse 13, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years.'" I wonder if any Israelites remembered that promise, that God had said that. I wonder did any of them campaign to leave Egypt before it happened? Said, don't you know what's going to happen? I wonder if some of them, when Egypt suddenly turned on them, said, I told you so, and now it's too late. We're enslaved. But what did the rest of the prophecy say? You'll be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God would come. And indeed, that is what happened. But notice how what happens next is described in covenant terms. All the way through the book of Exodus, it's in terms of the covenant. So when the people in chapter 2 of Exodus, the people are enslaved, they cry out to God. It says they cry for their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. It's all about the covenant. God remembers his covenant. And he raises up Moses to be their savior. And he sends them to Pharaoh. We read in chapter 6 again how he sent them to Pharaoh. And he says, I've remembered my covenant. And I'm going to give them this land. So the great battle began between Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt in this corner. And Yahweh, El Shaddai, the Lord God of Israel in this corner. And of course, it's hardly a fair fight. One feels sorry for the Egyptians. There follows plagues, blood, the parting of the Red Sea. You can read all about it in Exodus 7 to 18. Or you can watch one of the movies about it. Some of them are fairly accurate. The Ten Commandments, the old one, that's quite accurate. Prince of Egypt, warm. Ridley Scott's latest movie is a disaster. It's awful. But all of the movies stop short of the best bit. The filmmakers don't get it. None of the filmmakers recognize the climax of the story, the most wonderful thing of all, is the covenant. You see, what did God rescue them for? So for many of the movie interpretations, they suggest that the moral of the story is freedom. The most precious thing is freedom. Men need to be free to do what they want to do. And so Charlton Heston, when he plays Moses in the Ten Commandments, he goes up to the Pharaoh and he booms, the Lord says, let my people go. But God never says that. Not anywhere in the Bible. What he says over and over again, Exodus 8 verse 1, an example. The Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. See, that's what they're being freed for. They are God's people. They're in a covenant with God through their father Abraham. In fact, if you think about the effect of 400 years of slavery, what has that done for Israel? It's bound them together. It's kept them together. They haven't been able to intermarry or assimilate into other cultures or migrate to other lands. You can see God's purposes here. He has created this vast nation. But they've been bound together. They're not calling on the local gods of the Egyptians because they're oppressed by them. They're calling on their God. They've got nowhere else to turn. And so God rescues them, not so that they can leave Egypt and scatter to the winds and do as they please. No, they're God's people. So before they enter the promised land, God brings them to Mount Sinai and he makes a covenant with them. In a real sense, this is a covenant renewal. They are descendants of Abraham. We call this the Mosaic covenant, but the federal head is still Abraham. And this is a covenant with all his posterity, all Abraham's descendants. Moses is just acting as the go-between. He's communicating between God and the people. But they've been born into the Abrahamic covenant. They're made with their federal head, their ancestor Abraham. They carry in their bodies the covenant sign of circumcision. They belong to God. So this covenant is a renewal and an expansion of the covenant with Abraham. God has kept his covenant with Abraham. He's made them into a great nation, and now he's bringing them into the land of Canaan. So what we have next, our second heading, is a, a covenant that is nation-sized. God's promise is the same as it was to Abraham. He's going to give them the land and he's going to bless them. He will be their God. They will be his people. And through them, God's going to bless the whole world. What was their part? Well, God had said to Abraham, chapter 17, verse 1, Abraham, God, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. That was what he had to do. Walk before me and be blameless. Well, what does that mean? I mean, is that a bit vague? There's not much detail there, is there? But now God expands it. What does it mean to walk before God and be blameless? It means this. Four books of law. They are told, this is how you're to live as a nation. A nation in covenant with me, the holy God. The law has these three parts to it. Theologians talk about the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. These are the laws of righteousness that are fundamental to life. This is the way God is. This is the way God made us to be in his image. This is the law that was simply written on Adam's heart. It was simply the way he was. He didn't need to be told not to steal, not to lie, not to be unfaithful. That's just the way he was because he was made in the image of God. But that's been lost to us because of sin. It's still in there, but we're warped, we're twisted. We have to be told. We have to have it held up to our faces and say, this is how you should be living. We rebel against it. Even though it's our consciences are alert to it, we suppress it. But there's the moral law. The second thing is the civil law, which was the law for national life in Canaan. This was how the Ten Commandments played out in an ancient agrarian society. This is what it would look like. Now, this is the part of the law that we learn from, but we don't obey to the letter. We don't have cities of refuge. We don't have rules about how to look after our oxen. We don't have rules about gleaning your fields. Maybe, I don't know, do you? You don't have oxen and fields, do you? We don't need those, but we recognize the principles behind the civil law of Israel. And we ask, okay, how do we implement the Ten Commandments in our lives and our families and our workplaces and in our country? How do we implement the moral law of God in 21st century United Kingdom? Well, we let the civil law of Israel be our guide. And then the third thing was the ceremonial law. These are the laws that govern the spiritual life of Israel. How did they worship God? How did they approach God? Not any old how, not any way they wanted, but only in the way that God directed them. So this is their side of the covenant. Here are the works they must do as the people of God. For God's part, he will give them the land. He will be their God. They'll live under his blessing. We read it in chapter 19 when God says to them, look, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He's keeping his part of the covenant. He's being their God. He's bringing them into the promised land. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, this is the Abrahamic covenant writ large for a nation. They will be a blessing to the whole world. They'll be a kingdom of priests. You have to remember, in all of this, God's grand purpose is salvation, the salvation of the world. He wants to put mankind right with him. All these lesser covenants are serving this greater covenant to come, the new covenant made in Jesus' blood. So the Mosaic covenant, God is creating a nation that will be his nation, living according to his will, a nation separated off from the world, so different from the rest of the world with its Sabbaths and its festivals and its special diets. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to have a Jewish family over for dinner? The whole law is designed to keep them together and keep them apart from everybody else. Keep them devoted to God, immunized against corruption. A holy, protected womb for the Saviour to be born. And of course, the covenant achieved its purpose. By hook or by crook, read the history of Israel, it's not a pretty sight, but the Saviour comes, born into this nation of Israel, this God-fearing nation, with the word of God at the heart of it. Our third heading is okay, what do we do with this? What do we do with the Mosaic Covenant? What does it teach us? It teaches us so much. The New Testament authors refer to this all the time, which is why often when you say covenant, this is what we think of, because it's the most talked about in the New Testament. And there are lessons from this that the people of Israel were meant to learn, and very few of them did. But we need to learn the lessons. And I'm just going to sum up under two simple headings, law and grace. First of all, the law. First thing to say, the law is of God is glorious. It is glorious. When you read this, it shows us what God is like. And it is wonderful. Can you imagine what Israel would look like if they lived according to this law? Can you imagine a country living according to this law? A nation where no one lies. They speak the truth. It's the law. A nation where there's no theft, but just generosity. A nation where there's no adultery, just faithful, self-giving love and commitment. And a nation where there's no murder, just self-sacrifice and people working for the enrichment of other people's lives. No envy, just contentment. Can you imagine a nation like this? In Deuteronomy 4, God says to the people, he says, keep these laws and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? A nation that enshrines in law your duty to your aged parents. A nation that where the poor and the alien and the orphan and the widow are named in law for special care and protection. Deuteronomy 15, God says, you know, if you keep my laws, you won't have any poor people in your country. If you keep this law, no poverty. What a law. This is the kind of nation that people would cross the sea in little boats to be part of. This is a nation where even the king comes under the rule of law. The king was required to write out a copy of the law for his own personal use. And he ruled the country in God's name. You know, our England is very proud of its heritage from Magna Carta. The king is under the rule of law. But Magna Carta came from this. The law of God. The law is a glorious thing. It is good. God is good. All his ways are just. It's what we read when we read the law of God. This is what we see. What a God. How good and gracious he is. But the second thing to say about the law is that it's deadly. It is deadly. I mean, have you read it? When Moses read the law out loud to the people, they all responded, all that the Lord says, we will do. Yeah, sure, we'll do that. Were they listening? Did anyone pay attention? You wonder. Yes, we promise we will never lie. We will never envy. No coveting is listed in the Ten Commandments. I guess half of them didn't know what it meant. Otherwise, they say, well, didn't anyone even say, wait a minute, how many chances do we get? I've got a few bad habits that maybe I'll want to, and they'll need breaking. No, they said, consider it done. The law requires absolute obedience, and disobedience will be punished. There is chapter after chapter of the curses for breaking the law. The law means death. You know, in the movies I mentioned, the two Moses films that are quite good, The Ten Commandments and The Prince of Egypt, both of those movies end with the same thing, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And it's filmed as this glorious, majestic thing with this stirring music playing, and you're meant to leave the cinema with this kind of warm glow of hope for mankind. You think, really? The law of God is deadly. It condemns us. It is the very definition of bad news for the human race. But you see, here is its purpose. God didn't give the law to save us. It's not a means of salvation. You don't grab this law and think, great, here's my ticket to heaven. I can do all this and I'll be in. The law can't save you. It cannot produce a righteous life. Romans 8 tells you plainly, he said, the law is weakened by our sinful nature. We can't do it. We just can't do it. See how it echoes the old covenant of works. Do this and live. Don't do this and die. And the history of Israel is mainly the history of them not doing it and dying. The law is deadly. They bring the covenant curses down on them until God finally flung them out of the promised land, just as centuries before he'd flung Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. We can't keep the law. It just condemns us. But it does have this good purpose. It functions as a mirror on your own soul. It shows you what you're like. It shows you your sinful nature, your weakness, your failure, your desperate, desperate need. That's the purpose of the law. It says, this is you. This is what God is like. This is what you're meant to be like, made in his image. And you're not like it, are you? You just read it through and every line condemns you. It makes you cry, I can't do this. It makes you cry, woe is me, I'm condemned by this law. It's meant to make you cry, is there any hope? Is there a saviour? The Apostle Paul cried, he said, I read the law and I realised what I am. I said, oh, wretched man, who can save me from this body of death? The law makes us look for a saviour. It is designed to drive us to the saviour. It's meant to drive us to Christ, make us run to him. We don't think we need this saviour. Until the law comes home and we realize, wow, I need a savior. If that's what's required, I desperately need someone to pay my penalty and save my soul. Second thing is grace. The Mosaic covenant points to the grace of God. It gives hope to the person who is feeling the weight of the law pressing down on them, the condemnation of God's commands. How does it give you hope? Well, like this, the Mosaic covenant, it is soaked in blood. But not the blood of the lawbreakers. That's the thing. Look again at Exodus 24, where the covenant was ratified. The people are called, a representative group of the people are called to go up the mountain. And they make sacrifices. I'll read from verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. He said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So there's blood on the people. There's blood on the altar. The covenant curses are being acted out. May my blood be spilt if I fail to keep this covenant. And then you have this amazing scene. Did you know this was in the Bible? I wonder how many of you were like, oh, when this happens, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Incredible, astonishing. They see God and he doesn't strike them down. How come? They eat and drink with God. This is an expression of such intimacy, isn't it? God is treating them as his treasured possession. He accepts them. And yet we know that they're sinners. We know what they're like. We know what they're going to be doing in 40 days' time. They break every commandment that God has given them and worship an idol. We know. They fail. They sin time and time again. They don't keep the moral law. They don't keep the civil law. Surely their blood must be spilt. They've broken the covenant and they keep breaking it. Well, we see the answer to this in that third strand of the law, the ceremonial law. God demands that blood is spilt for their sin, but not their blood. That's the thing. The blood of lambs and goats and bulls and birds and this and that and the other is sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day after day. The blood flows in Israel for sin upon sin upon sin. The priests offer sacrifices and more sacrifices and more sacrifices. That is the grace of the law, that God, in his mercy, accepts the blood of the sacrifice instead of the sinner's blood, and he forgives their sins. Now, here is the hope. Here is the grace of the Mosaic covenant. Did it work? The answer of the New Testament is no, it didn't work. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse, at the beginning of the chapter, it says that these things, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No, it didn't work. It didn't take away their sins. They shed so much blood, but they were still sinners. But, it says at the beginning of that chapter, the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. It was a shadow of the real thing that was on its way. What was the good thing that was about to come? Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus came. Said, the sacrifices aren't doing it. They're not it. But they're pointing to me, and here I am. I've come. You've prepared a body for me to die in. Blood running through my veins to be shed. So verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus came. The deliverer, born from the womb of Israel, the true priest, offering the true sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God. At the Last Supper, he took that cup and he said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And on the cross, it was Jesus' blood that was shed instead of ours. He received the covenant curses that we deserved so that we could receive the blessings that he earned through his righteous life. There on Mount Sinai, it says the people saw God. And even though they ought to die for their sins, but there on Mount Calvary, Jesus, it's like he lost God, there in the dark, covered in our sins, flung into the darkness so that we could see God and eat and drink with him, have intimacy with God, be his treasured possession. The Mosaic covenant points to this all the way through it. Every time you read about a priest, you're reading about Jesus. Every time you read about an altar and a sacrifice, it's pointing you to the cross all the way through. There's the covenant you need to get into. So this is a picture. The covenant's coming, and now it's come. You enter it by faith. You come with nothing to offer. Just receive it in faith. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the gospel. Let Moses point the way. The law is not the way. It's deadly. It condemns you. It's glorious and it's good. But it shows what you are, and you can't keep it. And you need a saviour. Let the law send you to Jesus. He's the saviour of sinners. John's gospel says this: the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the mercy that there is in Jesus Christ and in the new covenant that he has made in his blood. We are so thankful, Lord, that you didn't leave us in that dreadful state, though we deserve it. We have broken your covenant of your merciful, kind, generous covenant. We just despised you, we broke your laws and have gone our own way. We do deserve condemnation, but Lord, we thank you that you have shown us mercy. You have sent your Son to redeem us. We thank you for the way over the centuries, it took centuries to set this up. And it all happened in your perfect timing. At the perfect moment Christ was born. And we thank and praise you that you've done this so that we might be saved. We pray, Lord, that anyone with us today who doesn't know you as Saviour and Lord, is not forgiven, who is currently still in that old covenant that dooms us, oh, we pray, would you grant them faith, repentance, and new life in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.